Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to be here. I just thank Tony and your church for inviting me to come speak here and come preach God's Word. It's always a privilege and always a blessing to be able to go through God's Word. I just thank you all for that. Let's begin in prayer before we go into God's Word. Dear Lord, we thank you for coming to this earth, Lord, that you were eternal, you were holy, you were different than us, Lord, but yet the Word became flesh, you became like us, Lord, that you lived amongst us, that you died for our sins, and you rose from the grave, that all of us who believe in you may have eternal life, and that we wait expectantly for your return. I just pray that we really realize the magnitude of your sacrifice, of what you have done for us, and how it is all you that allows us to come together as a church, as a body of Christ, to co-work together to expand your kingdom. I just pray that through this passage that we'll be able to learn more about what that is like and how we can learn from your example, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. So, I'm really glad that, you know, for the worship selection that you picked before the throne of God above, because I think it gives a very good overview of the theme of Hebrews. Okay? The book of Hebrews, if any of you have read it, is about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That he is both Son of God and Son of Man, that he's creator of both heaven and earth, that he's greater than angels, greater than the Old Testament prophet, greater than Moses, and that he is all, not only our great high priest, but also the perfect sacrifice. And that if you go through the book of Hebrews, just chapter by chapter and chapter, you know, it emphasizes his power, his majesty, his glory, and how his death and resurrection is all we need for salvation. And that by faith and faith alone, we can declare him as Lord and be on his side. And that when we have him, we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that he lives in our hearts to this very day. So, if the Lord of the infinite cosmos, if the creator of heaven and earth and all these great things that we proclaim, if he lives in our hearts, how is your life changed? What does Jesus do in you today? Because we know what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago. He died for our sins, arose from the grave, and you know, ascended into heaven that we could believe in him. But what does he do in our hearts today? So what? He did all these things, so how does our lives reflect that? And the sad part is, if you're like most so-called Christians here in America, the answer is not much. In this country, many Christians, we watch the same movies, we play the same video games, read the same magazines, live in the same types of homes, go to the same schools, have the same jobs, invest in the same stocks, and have the same divorce rate as non-Christians. You know, I pray that's not true for you all here. But I do believe that all of you here are not satisfied with being the same. That if we have this power, if we have Jesus Christ in our hearts, if we believe all these wonderful things He's done for us, our life should be changed. Our life should be different. We should be holy, set apart. That you want to be like Paul, even while he was in chains in prison, that he was able to sing worship songs and convert the jailer outside his door. And so today, you know, a lot of times, at least in my church, we spend a lot of time talking about what Jesus did in the Bible. I think that's very, very important. That's something that we need to know, what Jesus did. But we can't just leave it there. That we study what Jesus did in the Bible in order for us to know how we can live today. And today I hope to show you, you know, what Jesus does today in you. And in today's passage, we'll see how through Jesus Christ, believers are enabled to follow God in two different ways. How through Jesus Christ, we are to live a life, a different life, in two different ways. If you turn to your Bibles with me in Hebrews chapter 13. I have the NIV versions. Might be a little bit different from yours. But it shouldn't be a problem for following along, I hope. It begins with, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. You know, the first way seems pretty obvious. You know, that believers can love one another. It seems pretty simple, right? We teach our children in Sunday school before they're even able to talk this thing. Like, you know, you got to love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? Even other religions sometimes have variants of this, you know, in their scriptures. But yet, even though it seems so obvious, there's so much more to it. You know, it begins here with a series of imperative commands. A series of, it says, keep. Do not forget. Remember. A series of three commands. Back to back to back. And I think it is fitting that the first command in this list that we see here is an echo of Jesus' command that we find in John 13:34. He says in John 13:34, it says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. What was going on when Jesus said those words? What just happened in Jesus' life? Well, he just washed the disciples' feet. He just predicted his betrayal by Judas. And he also just predicted Peter's denial of him. And a day later, he was about to be crucified, and he knew it. And yet, this was the command that he gave them. Despite everything that he knows was going to happen and what already has happened, he still loved them, and he still showed that sacrificial love. But how specifically are we to do this? What did a writer of Hebrews want his recipients to do? And then the writer of Hebrews gives two specific situations on how they were to keep on loving one another. The first one is to love one another and hospitality. And the second one is to love one another in compassion. Let's take a look at the first one here, hospitality. That for those of you that ever used the old NIV translation from 1984, it has a very interesting reading here. It says, do not forget to entertain strangers. And it's a very unfortunate translation, because when you hear the word entertain, what do you think? You think about having fun, right? Getting some entertainment, going to Disneyland, or, you know, telling a friend a joke. Are we supposed to go up to, you know, strangers in a mall and, you know, make them laugh? Is that what it means? You know, that's why if you look at most modern translations, the new NIV, ESV, and more, they change it to hospitality. Do not forget to show hospitalities to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. But what does that look like? What does biblical hospitality look like? You know, today when we think hospitality, it's like, oh, when someone comes into your house, you know what? As Chinese people, we need to make sure, maybe give them some tea, maybe give them some water. Nishao shui ma? Okay. Or if you're the guest, you need to make sure that you do your part. You need to take off your shoes. You know, you need to be polite. But is that it? Is that what the Bible is talking about when it says hospitality? Well, let's take a look at an example of biblical hospitality. In 3 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, it shows what first century Christian hospitality looks like. How about, you know, I know this passage is a little bit long, but can we read this together? Okay, let's begin from the top. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God. For it was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. Now, back in the first century, okay, back when Christianity was in its infancy. Okay? No, you have traveling evangelists and you have traveling apostles go from, you know, church to church to church, you know, preaching God's word, strengthening them. Okay? You read a lot about it in the book of Acts. You know, Paul, Peter, Barnabas, and so forth. But for all of these traveling evangelists, these traveling Christians, where are they supposed to stay at night? You know, many times we look in the book of Acts and we see that Paul's been somewhere for several months, sometimes several years. Where does he live? Does he live in a hotel? Do they even have hotels? You know, they did back then. But sadly, many ancient hotels were also brothels. And that also pagans looked on Christians with suspicion. They didn't trust Christians. They thought that since we did not have an idol, that we're atheists. They thought that, you know, since, you know, they heard about, oh, you know, they're taking up the body and the blood of their God, you know, eating flesh, they thought that first century Christians, pagans, thought first century Christians were cannibals. And they thought that they were rebels because they called someone else king, not Caesar. So when these traveling teachers, these traveling evangelists, you know, go to these churches, or not even reach the church, because back then they have to go on foot, maybe take a ship, they need places to stay. And when the writer of Hebrews is telling people to do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, he's not just talking about any random person on the road. He's specifically mentioning, you know, this apostle, this evangelist, this Christian brother that you might not have met before until this very day. You need to make sure to take care of him. Because the world, the pagans, are definitely not. And that is your duty to love one another. And the first way that you do that is by showing hospitality. You know, but what about us here today? You know, we're very lucky in the sense that we're very richly blessed physically, that for most of us here, when we have a guest speaker come in, or when we have a traveling evangelist for a revival, you know, oh, we'll just book a hotel at, you know, the Best Western or the Hilton, or, you know, fill in the blank, right? We don't need to worry about, you know, what that person's going to eat or sleep or do things. You know, we just give them, you know, some money, make sure that we have all the arrangements made, and that takes care of that, right? So how do we apply this passage here today? How do we show hospitality in our situation today? I encourage you to open up your homes. To use your house for God. I know for the past 3 to 4 years, I've been going on a mission trip in Arizona with my church. Okay? And on the first night that we go there is that we all meet in Phoenix. Over 100 different youths and young adults meet there in Phoenix, and we break off after the first night to go to our different sites in the Indian reservations. But for that first night, all these 100 different youths and young adults that sent, you know, they have to have somewhere to stay. And last year, you know, we stayed in the worship pastor's house of the church that we were living in. You know, he had a big ranch-style house. He had a pool in the back. It was a very, very nice house. Okay, he had a built-in refrigerator in the wall. It looked like restaurant style. It was very nice. And I was talking to him, and he was talking about how, you know, he had that house custom built for the sole purpose of being able to host church gatherings. That, you know, he was richly blessed physically, but he was like, I didn't want to just keep it for myself. You know, when we were there, he was the last person to go to sleep. You make sure that we're all comfortable. We all had our showers. And he was the first person to wake up. That he made us a homemade breakfast, like 5 a.m. in the morning, prepared it, and by the time we woke up, he was already gone to lead another fellowship that morning with his men's group. How can you show the same type of hospitality? That do other brothers and sisters in this church feel welcome in your home? And maybe not just a physical home, but just do other brothers and sisters feel welcome together? That's the first way that we love one another, in hospitality. The second way here is that we need to love one another in compassion. In verse 3, it says, continue to remember those in prison as you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Does anyone here actually know anyone in prison? Anyone know anyone that's a prisoner? Probably not, right? And then another thing is when I said a word prisoner, you probably thought immediately, oh, someone that did something bad. Okay, you know, do I know anyone that, you know, robbed a store, you know, killed someone, or, you know, fill in where it broke the law, right? So if you don't even know someone like that, you probably even don't know, it's even less likely that you know someone that's a prisoner for being a Christian, especially in this country. You know, a lot of times we hear these, you know, very sad stories. But at the same time, I think it also glorifies God, these stories. But they are sad. Of, you know, Christians in Iran, Christians in China or North Korea being persecuted horribly. You know, being thrown into prison, execution or different persecutions, their families having their homes taken away. But if we're honest, even when we read those news articles, you know, it doesn't seem very real for us. It's very distant. It's like, you know, mentally and even in your heart, you go like, you know, this is terrible. We should do something about it. And you know, we probably pray about it. But it seems so distant from us. It wasn't distant for these first century Christians. It was a very real situation for these first century Christians. And the command here, it says remember. When we use the word remember, you know, sometimes we just mean, oh, you just need to make sure that you think about it, you don't forget. But it means so much more than that here. It's not just thinking about them, it's not just not forgetting about them, but doing something about it, having that love in action. What does it mean to remember those in prison as you were together with them in prison? What does that look like? I think an excellent example can be found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's writing here in his final imprisonment. Most likely he was executed not long after this. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he writes to Timothy, which by now is most likely been the pastor at the church of Ephesus for quite some time now. He says, do your best to come to me quickly. When you come, bring the cloak that I left in Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. I want you guys to, you know, look over this and realize what Paul just asked here. Timothy was a pastor, the head pastor, at a fairly large first century church in Ephesus. Paul was probably in prison in Rome. Do you guys know how far Ephesus is from Rome? 4,900 miles? Quite a bit. Maybe. Okay, not sure if you can see that right there, but Ephesus is down over here. Rome is over there. And if you were to take a walking time, thank you for Google Maps, and then, you know, take a ferry and stuff, it would take you 238 hours. Basically, it would be a month-long journey one way. One way. And he asked the senior pastor in Ephesus, Timothy, to make a month-long journey to visit him in prison, and also make sure he brings his favorite jacket along and some writing utensils. Okay. Can you imagine that? Like, you would think it would be a little bit crazy if someone told you, like, if maybe your family member in China goes like, hey, you know, I'm in prison, I need you to fly over here right now. And you know, we're so fortunate that a flight over to China only takes one day. Paul's asking Timothy to leave his church for, what, 2 months? Because it takes 1 month to get there and 1 month to get back at least. That is what loving one another in compassion looks like. That is what the sacrifice looks like. That, you know, Paul wasn't asking this, you know, because, oh, I'm Paul and, you know, I'm important and you need to help serve me. But, you know, he knows that he doesn't have much time left. He talks about, you know, how he, you know, finished the race, that, you know, fought the fight. And that he wants those writing utensils, he wants those things to be able to leave those last words, those last bits of encouragement, the last things that God wants him to do on this earth before he leaves it. When the writer of Hebrews is talking about remember those in prison as yourselves, that is what it looks like. You know, but as I began, most of you probably don't know anyone in prison, especially for someone that's a Christian, being in prison for being a Christian. Currently. And you know, I hope that never comes to pass. But I know all of you have Christian leaders. Whether it be a pastor, whether it be an elder, whether it be deacons, whether it be your Sunday school teacher. We all have Christian leaders in our lives that God has placed there. And that we should and we need to show them love and compassion. You know, while I was in seminary, you know, one of the professors shared a pretty, you know, my very first class, actually. My professor shared a fairly alarming statistic. He told us that, you know, we need to prepare ourselves. We need to be ready because over 80% of the people that go into ministry, that go to seminary, they leave after 10 years and they never come back. And there's been surveys and studies done on this, and in nearly every single case, the reason boils down to they felt like no one cared. They left the ministry because they felt no one cared for them. No one cared about the church. No one cared about the lost souls going to hell. No one cared about what God had to say. And after 2, 3, 5 years, they quit. 80%. Pastors, elders, deacons, church leaders, Sunday school, you know, they're human too. They have feelings too. And they need to be shown love. Take them out to dinner. Invite them over to your house. Volunteer to help out. Support them maybe in their expenses. But the number one thing that you could do to help support your leaders is to submit to them. If you jump ahead just a few verses here in Hebrews, in verse 17, it says this: have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. I'm not saying just blindly listen to whatever they have to say, but there needs to be trust. And even as the Bible says, submission. That that church need leaders. They really do need a lot of love. So far we talked about, you know, believers are enabled to follow God by loving one another. And we could do this by loving one another in hospitality and in compassion. The second way we're enabled to follow God is that believers, we can trust God. By having Jesus Christ in our lives, we are able to trust God. If you look in the next few verses, verses 4 to 5, it's very interesting. Like if you look at the main verbs there, are they declarative? That means they're a statement. Are they imperative? Are they a command? Are they an interrogative? Are they a question? If you look at those verbs in chapter in verse 4 and 5, most likely you're looking at it, those look like commands, right? It's, you know, I don't know what your translation totally has, but you know, it says, it should be honored by all, or like, keep your lives free. But actually, the real answer is there's no main verbs there. In the original Greek text, there actually are no verbs there. It reads something like marriage honored by, or marriage honorable by all, or your lives free from love of money. Like there's actually no verbs there. Those have to be supplied. And it signals a topic change. You know, when Greek writing does this, typically signals a topic change, but they're still understood to be commands here. Okay. More importantly, though, notice the reasoning given. It says, marriage should be honored by all and a marriage bed kept pure. Why? For God will judge the adulterer. In verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why? Because God has said. The second way believers are enabled to follow God is that we are able to trust God. That when it says, because God has said, when it says, for God, that we're able to listen to that. And that the writer of Hebrews gives us two very specific situations that believers can trust God in. The first one is that believers can trust God in marriage. You know, it begins with, you know, we obviously don't commit adultery, right? You read that there, and verse 4, it goes, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge an adulterer and all the sexually immoral. You know, for many Christians, we look at that and we go like, okay, check, I have not committed adultery, oh, I'm not even married. Okay, you know, I'm good to go here. But that is honestly such a low bar. Is it just when it says keep the marriage bed pure? And it does say, you know, you shouldn't commit adultery. It's written right in there. But is that it? Is that all God has to say about sexual relations? Just make sure you don't commit adultery. Is that all God has to say about marriage? That, you know, you will have a happy, successful marriage as long as you don't commit adultery. And that's it. In 1 Corinthians, you know, chapter 7, Paul talks a little bit about what marriage should look like. And we're going to look at verses 2 to 5 here. And how about let's read this together? All right? Start from the top. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You know, when it says the marriage bed needs to be kept pure, you know, it's talking about not only that, you know, you're not supposed to commit adultery, but there needs to be intimacy between you and your spouse for those who are married. That husbands need to love their wives. Wives need to submit to their husbands. That the Bible, when it talks about marriage, is not merely just a bunch of thou shall not do some things. Thou shall not commit adultery. Thou shall not watch certain movies. Thou shall not, you know, read certain magazines. It's not merely a bunch of those things. But there's things that we're supposed to do as well. And, you know, a personal pet peeve of mine, I've been to several weddings recently in the past couple of years. And if you're at Christian weddings, a lot of times they'll have, you know, scripture in it. And they'll have a scripture reading. And, you know, I think that's very appropriate, right? That, you know, a Christian wedding, there should be God's word there. But a personal pet peeve of mine is that a lot of times, you know, they tend to take something from, you know, maybe the book of Ruth. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your God will be my God. Or they'll take something from the book of Corinthians. They'll say, love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, does not boast, so forth. The thing is, those passages had nothing to do with marriage. Not saying that you can't apply them for marriage. Not saying that there's not good principles for marriage there. But those things, you know, the first one, the roof, was written about a daughter-in-law, you know, following her mother-in-law back into the country. And the second one in Corinthians is talking about people in the church not getting along with each other and how you're supposed to get along with each other. Being patient and kind and not boasting and all those things. And yet, a lot of times we ignore the passages in the Bible that actually explicitly talk about marriage or intimacy, such as the entire book of Song of Songs. It's an entire book dedicated to romantic marriage relationships. Some of it actually gets, you know, quite, you know, intense in there. In fact, in Jewish culture, okay, when they taught the Bible, the Old Testament, to Jewish boys, they weren't allowed to read Song of Songs until they turned 13, until they became an adult after their bar mitzvah. That's what Christian marriages should look like. You know, I encourage you, if you know you're married, to maybe take a look at that, Song of Songs. But we need to trust God in our marriage. And the second example here, specific situation, is that we need to trust God in money. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. You know, as Americans, we really obsess over money. Do you know what the number one determinant of who wins the presidential election is? money. Okay, in fact, there's a famous quote. Probably the younger people here probably won't be as familiar, but maybe the adults here. When Bill Clinton was running for president, his advisor said this: "The economy, stupid. Like, how are they going to win the election? By emphasizing the economy, about how the previous president, Bush, didn't do so hot. Okay? And how Clinton does it very well. And during the Clinton years, the U.S. economy was very good. Whether it was because of Clinton or not, that's up for debate. But the fact is, when things are going well in America with money, the polls, if you look at it, it's very highly correlated there. When people have jobs, when people are able to have houses, when people have stuff, they're like, I like the guy in charge, whether or not they actually have anything to do with it. When things aren't going so well, it's like, it's time to remove the incumbent party and get some fresh blood in. Americans really like money. And why do we like money? Why does Americans care so much? Because we think that it gives us power. That it gives us the power to do what I want. It gives me the ability to go on the vacation I always dreamed of. It gives me, I can finally be married to this person because I have a house and a career and all things settled down. That if I just had a little bit more money, I can be able to do what I'm supposed to do. Or maybe we'll even spiritualize it. If I just had a little bit more money, I could give more to the church. Or if our church had a little bit more money, we could get, the nice sound system or the nice piano or, fill in the blank. What did the writers of Hebrews quote here when talking about money? The first quote, it says, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." It's interesting because this is actually found three times, this quote, in the Old Testament. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. It's found in verse 8. And also Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. For those of you that are familiar with, the Old Testament story, what's going on, this is right before Israel, the people of Israel, entered into the promised land that Moses is just about to pass away, or by the time Joshua is written, already passed away. They're sitting right outside of the Jordan River. They wandered the desert for 40 years. That they were a traveling bunch of nobodies, really. That they had nothing but God. Literally, for 40 years, they didn't even be able to provide their own food that they ate. Where did their food come from? Manna from heaven. Yet, these traveling bunch of nobodies annihilated everyone that they faced when they entered the promised land. How? Because they had God. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? That God plus nothing, Jesus plus nothing, is everything. That power, that ability to conquer, there in the Old Testament, did not come through money or warfare or having, the technology, but through God. When they marched in to the Holy Land, how did they conquer the very first city, Jericho? Was it through some brilliant military strategy? Was it because they caught them by surprise at night? Was it because, oh, they had, you know, superior weapons? We teach our kids this story, right? They march around Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. Right? You guys remember that song? Ever sing that song? No? Honestly, like, I always wonder if people thought, like, why are we doing this when they're doing that? But they did it anyways, right? In obedience, and God showed His power. And I think that He deliberately did almost kind of a funny way of covering to show them, it's not about your ability, not about the things you have, because you don't have anything. You should lose every single battle if it was just by human means. But through God, they were able to do it. And that's why I think when the writer of Hebrews was quoting this, the readers would know about that story. That the readers would understand what the writer of Hebrews is getting at here. That the Israelite people, they did not trust in just material things God provided. Same thing for them. And how can we apply that today? You know, this is a very popular verse in the Bible. Actually, many non-believers now know this, thanks to a little-known athlete named Tim Tebow. But, you know, Philippians 4:13, can you guys read that together? I can do all things in Him who gives me strength. What does that mean? A lot of times, even as Christians, we put down on the back of our t-shirts, we quote it, and they're like, oh, if whenever you're facing any hard thing, you know, God will take you through it, right? If you have a test coming up, you know, I can do all things in Him. Or if you need to do a project or at work, you know, you're behind saying, I can do all things. But what does the context say about this verse? I believe there's principles behind that. I believe God will help you through those. But what is the context of this verse? If we look at the verse right before it here, this is Paul talking. He says, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. What he's talking about here, Paul is talking about, my life has not been that, physically that great. Okay? And he, intellectually acknowledged like that. Right? That sometimes I did not have things to eat. Sometimes I was in prison. Sometimes, fill in the blank. That there's some suffering there. But the thing is, when he says, I can do all things in Him who gives me strength, as he says, I can be content whether I have a lot of stuff or I have nothing. That He can be content. It's not talking about, Paul's actually not talking about, oh, I can do all things in Him who gives me strength. He's not talking about, oh, I can, evangelize a bunch of people. He's not talking about, oh, I can help this church grow or all these things. Even though I trust that he believed God was the one that helped him do all those things. But when he says, I can do all things in Him who gives me strength, he's talking about, I'm able to endure this hardship. I'm able to feel content, not because of my own self-will or self-discipline, because God has given me all that I need. That us here today, that we need to learn that secret of contentment. That as Americans, especially, we're driven by this capitalistic, and we actually considered it a virtue here in this, what to, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and, go after your dreams and, just want more, right? Yet the Bible gives us a much opposite picture, that we need to learn the secret of being content with what we have. No. You know, I'm not saying that, oh, you should deliberately turn down every single promotion that you face, deliberately, like, reject opportunities here. But when, let's say you do get a promotion at a job, maybe it means that you have to turn it down because you'll have more time to serve at the church if you do so. Or when you're thinking of going to college, does it even cross your mind to pick the college based off of what church you can serve the best at? You know, if we call ourselves Christians, you know, God should be number one, right? I know when I was doing my college search, I didn't even think about the church. I'll confess. Okay? I was looking at what majors they have, what programs they have, what, you know, what's the male to female ratio in the dorms? Okay, they even provide that on sites. Okay, it's all about, if I look at it, it's like all the reasons I'm looking for is what can benefit me. Do we even consider, oh, this college here has a wonderful ministry that I think I could help serve in. Maybe I should go to that college. Almost seems crazy, right? But that's how we're able to trust God. You know, we need to trust God in marriage and trust God in money. So in conclusion, you know, what did we learn today? You know, what does Jesus do in you? You know, through Jesus Christ, believers are enabled to follow God in two different ways. You know, the first way is that we can love one another. We can't do that by ourselves. Jesus Christ allows us to do that. And we can do that in hospitality and in compassion. And the second way is we can trust God. No one can trust God without Jesus Christ in themselves. But what does that look like? We could trust God in marriage, and we could trust God in our money. Now, what does Jesus do in you? I want you to think in yourselves, what would be your answer? Not very much? Very little? About 50%? Or absolutely everything? You know, I trust you guys, even though it's the first time speaking at this church, I trust that many of you know a lot about what Jesus did in the Bible. And my challenge to you today is that we can go do those things. Because another statistic that I learned in seminary, in my church administration class, was that they taught us something called the 80-20 rule. Has anyone heard of the 80-20 rule? Or the, I believe there's another name for it, like the Pareto principle. Don't quite know how to pronounce it. But basically, the 80-20 rule says that for any project, any work, or any company or group of people, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. That it's a kind of a rule of thumb, not only for secular companies, but in my church administration class, they were pretty upfront and honest. They're like, yeah, that's going to be how your church is going to be like. That 20% of your congregants can do 80% of the work. And they just kind of, it was just an accepted fact in the church that there's getting a bunch of people that, if you think about what that means, it's, there's just going to be a bunch of people that Jesus apparently just doesn't work through a lot. Or maybe just works through less. That's nowhere encouraged or commanded or anything in the Bible. In fact, you know, the Bible is pretty opposite about that. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, it says, For even when we are with you, we gave you this rule. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. That's pretty harsh. Everyone's expected to make a difference in the church. So, you know, I hope that, you know, that a church, you know, it shouldn't be like an 80-20 rule. It shouldn't be that, you know, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Because if we're a church and Jesus is in every single one of you, then Jesus should be doing work. If anything, it should be 100-100. That 100% of the people is doing 100% of the work. Might not be the same work, that we're all different in the parts of the body. But Jesus should be doing something in you. What is it? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word here. And I just pray that you just help this church. To be able to come together as a body, Lord. To be able to serve and to be able to grow, Lord. I just thank you for this opportunity to be able to preach your message. And I just pray that despite being a visitor here, Lord, despite not knowing a lot of background, that I was able to, that faith that you were able to, through your Holy Spirit, be able to preach a message that can be applied to their situation. I just pray that if we claim that you are our Lord and Savior, that we claim that you are in our lives, that it will be able to be shown in our lives. That we can love one another and that we can trust you. And that we can show that in specific examples, just like in this passage in Hebrews. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for your Holy Spirit. I thank you that we could be called your children, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.